I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible with you, we have extra Bibles to my left on this table, and you can turn to page 1. So we last week began a new sermon series on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and some were concerned that last week I only got through verse 2. This morning we'll get through verse 25. So there won't all be such small chunks. But before we hear from the word of the Lord, let us pray once again. Our exalted Father, who is high and lifted up, but who is pleased to dwell with the humble and contrite, kindly lavish your grace upon us that we may have a profound sense of your glory and your presence. May the knowledge of your Son captivate our minds and our hearts, and may we have an all-pervasive sense that you are the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grant us your presence in your sanctuary in accordance with your promise that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in their midst. May we, O Lord, have the experience of this inestimable grace. And may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall your word be that goes out from your mouth. It shall not return to us empty, but it shall accomplish that for which you purposed, and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. That is our hope. As you speak to us this morning, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to start back at verse 1 and read through verse 25, and then we will take time in particular considering verses 3 through 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening. And there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. I firmly believe that the first impression that should overwhelm you as soon as you gain consciousness each morning is a profound sense of God's immense love for you. As soon as you open your eyes, you should be stunned with the amazing thought, oh, how much my Father loves me. And furthermore, I believe this sense of God's love as you wake should awaken within you an affection for Him above all else and an inclination to turn to Him for every need you have. The very fact that you are on solid ground and not floating up into space, that you have oxygen to fill your lungs, that you have water to drink, and a myriad of other basic gifts that you seldom think about should make you wonder and perhaps weep at how much your Father loves you. And yet, for many, that is rarely their first impression and reaction of the day. On the contrary, more people that I meet and have conversations with, the more I see, one of the first thoughts most people wake up with is, I'm not sure that God loves me. I'm not sure that He even likes me very much. And if that is true for you, then my humble aim today as we consider these verses from Genesis 1 is to show you that God is indeed a good Father who loves His people and supplies for all of their needs, in the hope that you would more so delight in Him and turn to Him at all times. And in particular, I want to show you that God's design and care and the time that He took filling and forming this world demonstrates His goodness and love for you. For what God created and how God created serves as undeniable signs of His love for humanity. But before I attempt to show you how God's process of creation demonstrates His immense love for you, let me first say a brief word regarding the days of creation, which we are considering through the first half of day 6 this morning. Now, I'm hesitant to take any time on this at all, because I believe the days often sidetrack and divert people's attention away from Moses' main points. While Moses vehemently affirms several essential truths regarding God and man and creation in Genesis 1 and 2, I do not believe the age of the earth and the duration of the creation process was high on his priority list. How old you think the earth is and how long you think each day is not a test of your orthodoxy. And I think it's sad when we make it so. As R. Kent Hughes wisely points out, godly men and women who love God's word and want to uphold its truth have disagreed on this point throughout the history of the church, long before Darwin was ever born. But they all upheld the truth of God's word. The factual and historical nature of Genesis and the historicity of Adam and Eve as special creations, even though they didn't all agree on how to interpret the days. And so I believe Christians should hold their views on this particular point with the utmost humility and seek to exhibit goodwill towards others who may disagree. I'm not saying that every view under the sun is biblically faithful, but I am suggesting there's more than one that could fit the text. With that said, though, I understand that this is often a question people have. Well, how long was each day? How long did it take God to create? So I will make a few initial observations. First, you will notice how beautifully arranged the days are. Verse 2 ends with God's Spirit hovering over an earth that is formless and empty. And the following verses, describing God's work during the 6 days of creation, immediately address the earth's formlessness and emptiness. So days 1 through 3 describe God forming the earth. So here he's addressing that first problem. And days 4 through 6 describe God filling the earth. So he's describing that second problem of emptiness. So they're beautifully arranged. Second, you will notice how the days correspond to one another. Day 1 corresponds to day 4, day 2 corresponds to day 5, and day 3 corresponds to day 6. In other words, the order of filling corresponds to the order of forming. For example, God forms the dry land, or he gathers the waters together. Dry land appears on day 3, and on day 6, he fills that dry land. That's what I mean when I say that day 6 corresponds to day 3, and it's the same with day 1 and 4, day 2 and 5. So they correspond to one another. Third, you will notice how Moses emphasizes the perfection of God's work by utilizing the number 7. When we preached through the letters in Revelation, we saw how important that number is. God works for 6 days and he rests for 1, which brings the total number of days to 7, which is the biblical number for completion and fulfillment. Now, in the Hebrew text, the first verse has 7 words. The second sentence has 14 words, which is 7 times 2. The key terms in the text are also mentioned in multiples of 7. God is mentioned 35 times. Heavens and earth are each mentioned 21 times. Day 7, again in the Hebrew, is described in the 7th paragraph. And it consists of 3 sentences, and each sentence has 7 words, and in the exact middle of each sentence is the phrase, the 7th day. So Moses has crafted this account with the utmost care and beauty to demonstrate the completion and perfection of God's works. The structure emphasizes his main points, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. And fourth, you will notice that Moses, even as he stylizes and structures his account, is writing what he believes to be historical fact. While the structure and language is highly stylized, this is not written in Hebrew poetry. Moses uses the normal Hebrew tense for historical narrative. Now, he did not intend this to be an exhaustive or particularly scientific account of creation, but he wrote in narrative prose to artistically record history. And so I believe that the order of events in these days is not just logical, it is chronological. For example, even though day four corresponds to day one, it's not revisiting day one. It follows it in time. If days four through six were simply revisiting what God did on days one through three, as some suggest, then there would really be only 3 days of creation instead of six, and this would appear to contradict or at least make little sense of the fact that the human week is patterned after God's creation week. 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, as we see in Exodus 20:11. So where do these observations leave us? I honestly believe there are few possibilities, but I will only mention what I think are the two most likely. And if you disagree with me, the Lord bless you and keep you, and I don't care. The first is that Moses could be speaking of six 24-hour days. I think that is a biblically faithful way to interpret the text. However, I do believe there are some biblical difficulties with that interpretation. Notice, I'm not trying to argue in any way scientifically here. Strictly looking at the text, I think that has some problems. For instance, the first is that the sun is not created until day four, which means that the first 3 days cannot be solar days as we think about them. You could argue that maybe he still did it in what we consider a 24-hour period, but this is not a day that's happening by the earth revolving around the sun, at least not the way that we think of it, because the sun hasn't been created yet. So I think that at least raises a question. The second is the fact that the seventh day appears to have no end. It does not end with, and there was morning, that there was evening and morning on the seventh day. And if you read Psalm 95:11 and Hebrews 4, verses 3 through 11, it speaks of entering into God's rest, which suggests that the seventh day is ongoing. God is still resting, meaning he's not doing any new works of creation like he did on the first 6 days. So I think that suggests day seven is not a 24-hour period. We're still in the seventh day, which again at least raises the question, perhaps the first 6 days aren't 24-hour periods either. And this brings me to the primary reason that I personally do not believe the days of creation are six 24-hour periods, even though they could be. When the Bible speaks of God and his activity, it always describes him and his works analogically. Think of the word analogy. Sometimes the Bible speaks of God literally, saying God is good. God is literally good. Other times it speaks of God metaphorically. God is my rock. But in either case, it's speaking of God analogically. See, God and his creation are completely separate. That's why it's so important to understand that God created out of nothing. He did not create outside of himself, and he did not create out of pre-existent matter. They are completely separate. They're not on the same plane of existence. So you cannot speak of God and his creation univocally. To say God is good does not mean the exact same thing as if I said Tom is good. There's something similar there, but they're not on the same plane of existence. It doesn't mean the exact same thing. But neither is the language equivocal, meaning you use the same word, but you mean something completely different. For example, for me to say my house is warm means something different than when I say, oh, Laura is just so warm. I'm using the same word, but I have a different meaning. So when we use human language to describe God, it's not univocal, meaning it doesn't have the exact same meaning, and it's not equivocal, having a completely different meaning. It's analogical, which means there is some similarity, but not identity. When I say God is good and Tom is good, there's a connection between the two, but they don't mean the exact same thing. So with this in mind, I would suggest that God's work days in Genesis 1 are analogous to our work days, or better said, our work days are analogous to God's work days. God's work days are something like our work days, but they are not the exact same thing. And if that's true, then the text does not tell you how long it took God to create. You don't know how long God's days are. But at the same time, it honors that this is a chronological account that provides mankind with a true pattern to follow. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. However, as I said before, how you specifically understand the creation days is not even close to the main point of this text. What Moses intended God's people to see is that there is only one eternal God, and he alone is the sovereign and all-powerful creator, sustainer, and Lord of the universe. And furthermore, Moses wanted God's people to see how good their God is and be amazed at his loving kindness. And therefore, I want to spend the rest of our time considering how God demonstrates his goodness and love for you through his design, care, and the time he took in forming and filling the world. So look with me at these 6 days of creation. As I said, in verse 2, God's Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. It's holding it all together, for the earth is formless and void. So on the first 3 days, God addresses the earth's formlessness, and he begins to fashion a hospitable home. So on day one, we see the creation of light. But how does God fashion this home? Does he take out his tools, roll up his sleeves, and begin the strenuous job of putting each piece together, like I am having to do each night trying to put together this monstrous playset that my kids' grandparents bought for my kids, and I will never finish it? No, that's not what God has to do. He simply speaks. God does not need tools, and he certainly does not strain to accomplish his task. All he must do is say the word to bring his eternal decrees into existence. And so one of the things we see from the very beginning is that God always creates by the power of his word, which is why we still preach his word every single week, because that's where the power is. God works by the power of his word. But of course, God does not speak in the same way you and I speak. God does not have a mouth. This, again, is analogical language. In fact, from John chapter 1, we learn that God's word is not a creation. It's not something he produces. His word is a person. It is a self-distinction within his being. His word declares what will happen and makes it happen. You and I can declare all we want. Declaring doesn't make anything happen. But God's word does. And so what is his first step in forming the earth? He makes light. When I walk into the garage each night to work on this monstrous playset, and I hope you can see how I feel about this thing, the first thing that I do is turn on the light so I can see what I'm doing. God didn't need to turn on a light to see what he's doing. For as David declares in Psalm 139:12, darkness is as light with you. No, God does not need the light to see, but he makes the light so his beloved creatures can see and live and function. Above all else, he creates light so that they will be able to see his works and be led to him. And no sooner does he declare the light than the light comes to be. But But this does not appear to be the light of the sun, moon, or stars, for they are not created until day four. This light comes from God himself in some way. And it's interesting to note that the Bible begins and ends with God as the light of the world. For John describes the new heavens and earth in Revelation 22, verse 5 in this way. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, just as he was in the beginning. God declares himself as the ultimate source of light. He does not first give that power to the sun, the moon, and the stars, lest we be tempted to think that God depends on secondary means to accomplish his will. No, God needs nothing outside himself. He can do all he wishes on his own. And like everything that God will make, he sees that the light is good, meaning it is complete. It is perfectly fit for its purpose. Everything God makes is good, for God is good, and his creation reflects him. And then God separated the light from the darkness. And he named the light day, and he names the darkness night, demonstrating, as he will on each subsequent day, his authority over creation. He does with it what he pleases. He sets every boundary. He declares who his servants are, what his servants do, and where his servants go. And to name something demonstrates authority over it. Even light and darkness belong to God. Day two, he makes the expanse. God's work is far from done. There was now light and darkness, but the earth was still a watery chaos. It was not ready for those that he held in his heart as he worked. The next step was to make an expanse to separate the waters below from the waters above. And this expanse or firmament is what we call the sky, the space between the earth's surface and the clouds above. So we've got water on the earth, and through God's wonderful natural laws that he has set in motion, we have water that rains down upon us as well. For if all the water was below, then the world would drown and not grow. What plant can grow when submerged by an over-enthusiastic kid who's just watering it to death with a hose? No, the Lord would create a means through evaporation and condensation for water to gather above and fall to water the thirsty earth. And now this work, unlike the creation of light, does not appear to be instantaneous. For God first declares, and then it says he makes. Neither does God see anything as good on the second day. Does that mean he made a mistake? Of course not. It simply means he has not finished separating the waters, which he will continue on day three. To be good is to be complete, that he's finished that part of his work and it's ready to accomplish its purpose. You think of when God has created man, and in Genesis 2, he says it's not good that man's alone. Now, did God make a mistake with man? No, he just wasn't done yet. He always intended to make man male and female. So it's after he's completed that he says, oh, this is very good. So he simply wasn't done separating the waters. Day three. And so God continues his work with the waters by gathering those below the expanse into seas and causing the dry land to appear. Those he held in his heart could not live in the water. And so he makes solid ground for them to stand upon and flourish. And furthermore, God makes all kinds of wonderful plants with seeds and delicious fruit to grow upon the earth and serve as nourishing food. And notice he doesn't make one kind of plant. He makes many, demonstrating not only his creativity, but how he intends to lavish his creatures with more good foods than they could have imagined. He could have just made one type of food for us to eat, but he makes a variety of food so we can have a variety of pleasures in eating them. These plants will serve his creatures in many ways, providing food as well as producing oxygen to breathe. Each plant is perfectly designed for its purpose. And so God sees that the seas and earth and plants are all good. And oh, what a beautiful home God fashioned. What was once uninhabitable became the perfect place to dwell. But God's work is still not done. He has formed a hospitable home, but he still needs to fill it. So we come to day four. On days 4 through 6, God begins to fill what he has formed. He has made light and darkness day and night, but now he forms the sun, moon, and stars to govern the night and day and provide light upon the earth. On day 1, God demonstrated that he does not depend on any secondary means to accomplish his will, but on day 4, he demonstrates he delights to use secondary means to accomplish his will, which is very encouraging for you and me. But you will notice that Moses does not name the sun and the moon, and he includes the stars almost as an afterthought. Oh yeah, and there were stars too. Well, this is because on each day of creation, part of Moses' careful choice of language and structure is on each day he is challenging the prevailing mythologies of his time. From the Egyptians to the Canaanites to the Babylonians. He's well aware of all of these. And they had many deities, many gods who were reigning over all different parts of creation. And Moses wants to make very clear, these are not gods. The surrounding nations believed that the sun, the moon, and the stars were divine themselves. But Moses makes clear they are only creations. They are nothing more than lights God created for a specific purpose. They have no authority over mankind. Their only authority is to govern day and night and separate light from dark. These are no gods. They are creations and servants of the one true God. And so Moses won't even give them a name. Just calls them the greater and lesser lights. Day 5, filling the seas and sky. So on the 5th day, God begins to fill what he formed on the 2nd day. He fills the waters below the expanse and he fills the expanse itself. So here he makes the living creatures of sea and sky, even the great and mighty sea creatures, which you could also translate as sea monsters. In Canaanite mythology, Baal, their chief god, had to fight and conquer all these watery sea monsters who were gods in order to do what he wanted. In the Babylonian myth, Enuma Elish, Marduk, the chief god, has to first defeat Tiamat, who was, again, a sea monster of chaos for himself to be able to create. But here again, Moses dismisses these mighty sea monsters as mere creations, formed by God and subservient to his will. They are not evil gods to be conquered. They are good creatures made for the benefit and joy of those whom God held in his heart. And as will be the case for all the creatures God makes, his first words to them are words of blessing and command, which are one in the same. God's blessing enables his creatures to do his bidding and fill the seas and the sky. Day 6. We finally come to the 6th day, which is the climax of God's creation. All of his previous works were done in anticipation of this day. There is no definite article in the Hebrew describing the first 5 days. So you could translate them a first day, a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day. Here we have the definite article. This is the 6th day. This is the day God will make the ones he has held in his heart from the very beginning. But first, he makes many other kinds of living creatures to fill the land. These creatures will also be used for the good of those God will soon create as the crown of his creation. Now, you can easily guess whom I believe God held in his heart as he formed and filled the earth. Mankind is clearly the climax and the crown of God's creation. But he did not begin with man, and he did not create everything all at once. He deliberately chose to create through a process over time. And so the final question that I want to ask as we conclude is, why did God choose to create over time? There's really two questions implied here. First question is, why did God create it all? And the second is, why did he create over an extended period instead of instantaneously? So why did God create it all? He certainly did not create out of any need. God is self-sufficient and self-satisfied. Creation does not add anything to God. The other nations believed the gods needed their farming and their sacrifices in order to feed them. They needed their worship in order to boost their egos. But God needs neither your labors nor your worship. God did not create because he was hungry or lonely or needed an ego boost. How can a creature possibly supply something new to God when all that creature has come from God? So God's chief end in creating the world cannot be to supply a need or increase his happiness. The triune God has all sufficiency in himself, and he has eternally experienced perfect joy in himself. Furthermore, the chief end cannot be that he valued something above or outside himself, as a higher value. God's perfection means God is the most valuable being, and so he cannot create anything more valuable than himself. Therefore, God cannot possibly value something more than he values himself. If you desire something above what is most desirable, that means there's something deficient in your desires. They are too weak. God must have the highest regard for himself, or he would be guilty of what Paul talks about in Romans 1, exchanging the glory of the Creator with the glory of the creature. He would be an idolater. God must have the highest regard for himself. His holiness, his moral rectitude consists in this fact. So what was the chief end for which God created the world? The answer is that God's chief end in creating the world was for his own glory. And creation itself bears witness to this, for what God's works reveal what God values. Creation is functioning according to God's design. So what is creation's function? What does creation do? Well, a few weeks ago, we read in Psalm 19, creation declares the glory of God. Its primary function is to glorify God. That's why it was made. Paul says this throughout the New Testament. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All things were created through him and for him. God even made people for his glory. Speaking of his people, God says in Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So essentially, God does everything for his own glory. He says in Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God's chief end in everything is to glorify his own name. Even our assurance of pardon this morning from Isaiah 43:25, he says he blots out our transgressions for his own sake. Creation then was the result of God's glory overflowing. Jonathan Edwards likens God to a fountain. a fountain of light and knowledge that shines forth in beams of communicated knowledge and understanding, a fountain of holiness, moral excellence, and beauty that flows out in communicated holiness, a fountain of joy and happiness that naturally emanates and overflows and communicates that joy and happiness. God was moved to create that he might communicate his glory, like a full fountain naturally overflowing, or the sun that naturally shines forth with beams of light. Creation was God going public with his glory. But in acting for his own glory, God is always at the same time acting for the highest good of his people. When God works for his glory, he at the same time works for the good of his people. They are one and the same thing, although the former is original and primary. The most loving thing God can do as the greatest being, as the source of all goodness and all joy, the most loving thing he can do is glorify himself that you might be drawn to this source of joy and happiness. This is why I love John Piper's phrase, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. These are not competing desires in God. To glorify himself is the best way he can love you. And this brings us to the second part of the question. Why did God create over time instead of all at once? God certainly could have created the universe in a moment, and such a work would have communicated his awesome power. But I believe God chose to create over time to slow us down and force us to contemplate his works in order to not only see his great power, but to see his great care and love for us. God wants you to consider his bountiful goodness as you see how he fashioned the world with you in mind. When Brielle was born, there was a woman who knitted this beautiful blanket for her. She took months to make this thing. And so it was not just the gift, but the care and time she put into that gift that communicated to us how much this woman loved us and our daughter. And I think we see something similar with God. For creation was not made to meet any need in God, so he did not design it for his comfort and dwelling. Creation was not designed to be a home for God. It was designed to be a home for mankind. The very structure of the passage makes clear that as God creates, he is working to a glorious climax, which you find in the creation of man, and which we'll spend 2 weeks talking about. The man and woman are the crown of creation. God has made it all for them. John Calvin said, God made everything with man in mind. Creation is designed and ordered to be a hospitable home for humanity. Everything is carefully crafted for their use and pleasure. Therefore, as you see the diversity of all that God has made, you see how God wisely anticipated and provided for everything you would ever need. And this should lead you to respond in two ways. First, you should be amazed every morning you wake up at how God has made this earth for you. As you feel the earth beneath your feet, as you see the light of the sun, as you breathe the air in your lungs, you should pause and give thanks to the good Father who knows your needs and provides for them. This truth should make us very thankful people. Second, you should be inclined to turn to him and no other for every need you have. as you see how good your Father is, oh, that you would speed to Him for all of your needs. For He is willing and able to meet every need you have. You do not need to hide from Him in fear. You are encouraged to run to Him. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? So Jesus' words from Matthew 7. And what is your greatest need? Your greatest need is to deal with your sin. For sin has disrupted mankind's relationship with God. But it has not changed who God is. This is why it was so important last week that we see that God is a simple being, and so He cannot change in any way. He is still the good Father who anticipates and provides for every need. He saw and supplied every need in creation, and He sees and supplies every need in re-creation. He sent His Son, the Word through whom He created the world, to be the Word through whom He would re-create the world. So do you doubt that God can or will save you? Do you wonder if He will withhold what you need? Well, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This is who God has been from the beginning, and He will never change. Your good Father loves you, and He will supply your every need in His Son, Jesus. So rejoice in Him. Turn to Him in faith and repentance. Turn to Him every single day. He is all you will ever need, and your good Father has graciously given Him to you. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we give You thanks. We are humbled by Your word as we see how You carefully crafted this creation for our good. Oh, we thank You that You are a God who glorifies Your name, for that is our greatest good. The glory of Your name is the greatest good of all mankind. And so we turn to You with thanksgiving and in repentance. Oh, Father, would You work in our hearts even now to confess our sins, to turn in faith to Jesus Christ, and rejoice that He is more than sufficient to meet the need of our sin. We praise You. Forgive us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for each and every single person here. I pray that You would awaken them to how much You love them, that they would delight in You alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.